I think that Judges chapter 16 and verse 20 is one of the most tragic statements in all of the Bible. And I know you're familiar with it, but it's the latter part of verse 20 where we read about Samson, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. I think that is so sad. He has been in a sleep of false security. As you know, Delilah has been trying to find the secret of his strength so that she may turn him over to the Philistine rulers, and he at last tells her the secret of his strength. He played fast and loose with his relationship with God, with his commitment to God. He trifled with his Nazirite status, which was symbolized primarily by his hair that had never had a razor touch it. All of his life, his hair had grown. It was the primary symbol of his status as one consecrated to God, the primary symbol of his status as one committed to God. He trifled with that one too many times. And tragically, he paid a great price. We read in verse 20 that Delilah called out, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. You see, he bought into the lie that you could go your own way, that you could do your own will and still find freedom and still find fulfillment. And that's a lie. That's a lie. You can't go your own way. You can't choose lust. You can't choose sin and still have freedom and still have fulfillment. But that's the lie. That's the lie that Satan perpetrates. That's the lie that the world perpetrates. You see, they perpetrate the lie that somehow purity, holiness is confining, keeping you from being fulfilled, keeping you from doing the things you want to do and the things that will lead to fulfillment in your life. Purity is confining. Integrity is confining when the opposite is true. Purity is freeing. Integrity is freeing. Following God's will is freeing. Why is it that we buy into the lie that something other than God's will satisfy us? Why do we buy into the lie that something other than God's will fulfill us, that something other than God's will give us the freedom we think and hope for? Why do we buy into that lie? That's the lie of the world. That's the lie of Satan. That's the lie of the world, and that's the lie of Satan. But tragically, too many of us, maybe some sitting in this room today, buy into that lie. People who have sat in these seats before you have bought into the lie that purity is confining, that integrity is confining, that sin can offer fulfillment and freedom, and it cannot. It cannot. We're going to see that as we go through this passage. Well, Samson didn't even know that God had left him. What did he expect? He left God. He left God when he revealed the secret of his strength, his commitment to God, his consecration to God. He walked away from God. God let him go. You see, folks, that's the danger. You and I can choose to walk away from God. We can choose to decide to do our own will. We can choose to reject God's will. God will let us do it. That may be the saddest thing of all. God will let us do it as he let Samson do it. Well, we read then in verse 21, the Philistines seized him. Oh, boy. And you'll see later on in this passage how they must have rejoiced, how they must have celebrated to think that their false God had finally triumphed over Samson and his God, the God of Israel, the God of the universe. How they must have exulted in that. And they seized him and gouged out his eyes, which was common in that day, took him down to Gaza, binding him with bronze shackles. They set him to grinding in the prison, day after day after day, doing meaningless work, blinded in shackles, day after day after day. Sin didn't bring him freedom. Choosing his will over God's will didn't bring him freedom. It brought him slavery. And sin always enslaves folks. Doing our own thing, rejecting God's will, always enslaves. You can't say, I'm the one that's going to escape. You won't. You won't. Please understand that. You and I can't choose that path and escape. Sin promises freedom. Sin promises fulfillment, but it only delivers bondage and emptiness. Now, I'd like to illustrate that by sharing with you about two couples. They are real, living people whom I have read about recently. I do not know them personally. I have just run across them in my reading in the last couple of weeks. And I think they illustrate these truths that sin promises freedom and fulfillment, but it cannot deliver. It cannot deliver. The first of these couples is Chris and Stephanie. Chris and Stephanie. I read about Chris and Stephanie just recently. They were young believers. They met as teenagers at church. They were preparing to go on a teenage missions trip, on a youth group missions trip, and they met at orientation for that missions trip. They got to know each other even better on the missions trip. They became an item. They dated for several years, and they married and went off to college. Chris and Stephanie, real people, not made up people, real people. I'm reading you their story. Even as they were leading worship at church, Chris was experiencing serious doubts about his faith and starting down a path of poor choices. He played the Christian on Sunday, but spent his weekdays surrounded by voices that just didn't even acknowledge God whatsoever, and that started to chip away at that foundation. Chris said this, I'd find articles online questioning Jesus' validity and read articles about the argument against God. And once the pyramid starts to crumble, I think it tumbles pretty fast. And his testimony is this, I had married a good girl. I was going to college. I was pursuing the dream. But unconsciously, I think I was very dissatisfied. Here comes the party scene, and it gave me a sort of joy that I felt maybe was missing. While Stephanie realized they had some challenges, she had no idea that her husband had been living a double life for part of their nearly four-year marriage until January 21st, 2010. Chris sits me down, Stephanie vividly remembers, and just out of nowhere he said, I don't believe in God anymore, and I don't want to be married anymore. In that moment, she said, the 5 seconds it took him to say that, my life as I knew it was gone. They had been married less than 4 years. You see, Chris bought into the lie that sin brings freedom, that purity is bondage, that integrity is confining. He bought into that lie. She was stunned. He was relieved. I'd lived in those two worlds for years, he said, and it was much easier for me to say than it was for her to hear because I'd prepared. And then Chris said this, the church and our marriage stood in the way of what I wanted to do and the path that I wanted to take. Do you get it? My will, what I want to do, the path I want to take. The church and our marriage stood in the way of what I wanted to do, the path that I wanted to take. Chris confessed God was just replaced with my will. Chris lived out what he thought he wanted. Freedom is nice for a little while, but freedom to sin is not freedom. Freedom to sin is slavery. Those are Chris's words. At long last, he thought he was choosing freedom. But in his words, freedom's nice for a while, but freedom to sin's not freedom. Freedom to sin is slavery. He said this, through the carnage that followed me, I was blazing a trail of selfishness, and the hurting didn't stop once I left the marriage. Chris continued, as a consequence of some of those circumstances and just the natural outcome of sin, God in his mercy allowed me to see what I had done. And when I woke up, I looked in the mirror and I didn't see a free man anymore. I saw an anxious, lost, terrified little boy. Freedom. Freedom from responsibility. Freedom to live the way I want to. Freedom to embrace lust. He thought it would bring freedom, but sin instead brought to his life bondage. And what Chris said is, I finally found what my heart had been yearning for. I found my identity in Christ. He couldn't help but wonder if there was still a shred of hope for a reunion with Stephanie. Chris reached out and Stephanie agreed to talk. Although she could clearly see that Chris was a changed man, Stephanie wasn't eager to jump back into their relationship. There's trust that needs to be rebuilt, Stephanie said. He did some counseling on his own. I did some. We did some together. It took me a while to put my heart out there again to the one who broke it. In November 2010, they had their second first date. But this time around, it was different. They actively sought advice from people they trusted, their families, counselors, pastors, with everyone in agreement. They were engaged in January 2011 and remarried shortly after. Folks, these are not made up names. They are not names to protect the innocent. There are real people I just happened to read about recently. And I thought that Chris was a great example of what we're talking about and what we see in Samson's life. He thought sin would bring freedom. He thought purity was confining. He thought integrity was confining. But instead, he found that it was slavery, bondage. Now let me share about another couple named Jack and Diane. Now they are real people. Now, Matt Benkin came up to me between services and he said, didn't you ever hear the song by John Cougar Mellencamp about Jack and Diane? I have never heard the song. I guess I'm a whole lot younger than him. Been dying to say that. So I'm sorry, I don't know the song. How many of you know about Jack and Diane? Holy mackerel! I'm going to have to go to my iTunes as soon as I get home today. Well, this is another Jack and Diane, okay? The story is told by Gerald Sitzer, and Jack is his brother-in-law, Diane his sister. And he says this, my brother-in-law Jack spent a year as an officer in the Air Force. Ooh, now we're getting close to home. My brother-in-law Jack spent a year as an officer in the Air Force. He was stationed on a base near Bangkok during the Vietnam War. He was married to my sister Diane, and she was already pregnant with their first child when he was shipped out. Tamalin was born a month after he began his tour of duty. Jack did not see Tamalin or Diane for an entire year. He faced the temptation of having absolute moral freedom while he was overseas. What happens TDY stays TDY. Ever hear that? What happens deployment stays deployed. He faced the temptation of having absolute moral freedom while he was overseas, but he decided to remain faithful to my sister. He gave up his freedom, in other words, for something more valuable to him. I was there at the airport when Jack returned after his year away. I witnessed their glorious reunion as if I was eavesdropping on a miracle. That moment will remain forever imprinted on my memory. Jack stepped off that plane, embraced my sister, and cradled his baby daughter for the first time. They were delirious with joy. Diane and Jack went on to build a good life together. He said, I still think about Jack's year in Southeast Asia. I reflect on what it must have been like for him to say no to temptation, to give up the extraordinary freedom he had there, and to remain true to his wife and baby daughter. He had one kind of freedom, the freedom to live an unrestrained life, to go where you want to go, do what you want to do, live how you want to live, as the advertisement for freedom reads. But he gave up that freedom. He chose another kind of freedom, the freedom of obedience. I have observed with respect and appreciation what that freedom has produced in their lives, in their family, and in their community. That is the kind of freedom I wish for my life and my family. It is the freedom of living a life for God, of following God's will. The one pathway we must follow may limit freedom as culture defines it, but it gives us freedom as the Bible defines it. That is such an important statement, folks. The one culture that you and I, the one freedom that you and I must embrace is not the freedom that our culture defines as freedom, but rather the freedom that the Bible defines as freedom. Freedom to follow God's will. Freedom to be obedient to God. It's not confining, folks. It's freeing. It's freeing. When we seek first God's kingdom and righteousness, we will do the will of God and experience true freedom. Freedom to sin is not freedom, but bondage. Freedom of obedience is true freedom. Is true freedom. Well, there is hope in the life of Samson, as there is in the hope of anyone who finds themselves having chosen the road to cultural freedom and freedom of sin. There is hope. There is hope when we turn back to God. There is hope when we remember God, when we recommit to God. And that seems to be what happens to Samson, because verse 22 of chapter 16 tells us, but the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. In other words, the symbol of his commitment to God, the symbol of his consecration to God, of his dedication to God, begins to grow out again. And somehow Samson remembers who God meant him to be. As that hair grows out, remember, his strength wasn't in this physical hair. His strength was in what that hair symbolized. And it begins to grow out. And somewhere in that process, he begins to have spiritual insight. He begins to gain understanding in the midst of his blindness. And you know, that's how it works for us. When we blow it, when we make a mistake, when we go the wrong way, when we choose the wrong things, that's how it works for us. Somewhere along the way, God will use that in our lives to bring us back to himself, if only we are listening. And he'll bring us back to himself. We are not perfect. We fail, even as Samson failed. You fail, I fail. And we need to be ready. God will let us choose to walk away from him. God will let us choose not to do his will. God will let us choose to believe the lies of Satan and the lies of the world. God will let us do that. But also when we're ready to come back, also when we're ready to say to God, I have sinned against you, he's ready to bring us back. And somehow some way, as Samson's hair begins to grow back, he begins to gain spiritual insight and understanding. That's what tough times do for us, Lord. I'm half praying, sorry. That's what challenging times do for us. That's what challenging times do for us. If we've walked away from God, God can use those times to bring us to the end of ourselves and bring us to the place where we're ready to listen to Him and to choose His way again. Well, verse 23, the leaders of the Philistines, remember there were five, Philistia was made up of city-states. There were five main city-states, each one of them led by a Philistine leader. And these leaders apparently got together. They represented the cream of the crop, in quotes, of Philistia. And they get together and they think, we are going to hold a great celebration to our God, for our God has given us victory over Samson and Samson's God. You see, they understood there was a spiritual battle going on. A lot of times you and I forget there's a spiritual battle going on in life. That's why Paul said, and I shared this with you the other week, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. That isn't, our problem isn't the people we work with, the people we live with in our home, the people in our neighborhood, the people on our job. That is, the people in our school, they're not our problem. There's a spiritual battle going on. The Philistines understood that. And verse 23, the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands. Remember, we talked about Dagon a couple of weeks ago. He was the god of the Philistines. He was a grain god. He had the torso of the man of a man and the lower body, the torso of a man, the torso and head of a man, the lower body of a fish. What a handsome person he was. That was how their god was represented. And they saw Samson's downfall as a victory for their false god, Dagon. And see, again, that's a lesson to us that when we turn away from God, when we choose our own way, when we choose the way of Satan, the way of the world, we bring disrepute upon the true God. And that's what's happening here. Samson's downfall is seen as a victory for Dagon, but it's not a victory for Dagon. Samson's plight, Samson's downfall is because God withdrew His presence because Samson chose his own way. Samson chose his own way. Listen to what they say. When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Now, I don't think they meant to do this, but when they were saying those things, they were actually acknowledging that Samson had fulfilled God's will for his life. Do you notice that? Why do I say that? Because they acknowledge that God has delivered our enemy into our hands. Who is this enemy? The one who laid waste to our land and multiplied our slain. Why did God raise up Samson? Never forget why God raised up Samson. The five things you should not forget about Samson. The five things you and I need to know to understand Samson. Number one, Judges 13:5. God raised him up to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Judges 14:4. God used his marriage to move that will along, that Samson should gain a way against the Philistines, something to be used to counter them. The third thing we need to remember is 13:25, 14:6, 14:19, 15:14. God the Holy Spirit was active in Samson's life. The fourth thing, Judges 15:3, you need to remember is that Samson was aware of his greater purpose. And the fifth thing, if you and I are to understand Samson at all, that we have to understand is Judges 15:18, and that Samson was aware that he was God's servant. Now, there's plenty of time to criticize Samson for his sin, and we've tried to do that along the way, but I think so many people focus so much on Samson's failure, Samson's sin, that they forget that in the midst of his failure, in the midst of his sin, he accomplished God's will. And we see it in the words of his enemy, Samson is the one who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain. Samson was one Israelite in that time who did not compromise with the Philistines, who did not say, let's go along to get along, who was willing to stand up. For the God of Israel, to stand up for the God of the creation, to stand up for the God of the Exodus, to stand up for the God of the conquest. When all Israelites wanted to compromise, we see Samson. And he accomplished God's will. While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. We don't know what he did. We don't know what they did to him. But I can tell you, with the character of the Philistines, it was not pleasant. It was not pleasant. We get the idea that he performed as some kind of a clown. I don't think that was it at all. I don't think that was it at all. But here's what I want you to remember. Both in this pagan temple and in the midst of this ceremony, these five Philistine rulers did God a favor by bringing 3,000 plus Philistines together in this temple, including the prominent people of Philistia, including the five rulers of Philistia. They brought them all together conveniently to the same place. And you know what happens, and what happened, rather. So they called Samson out of the prison. He performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple so I may lean against them." Now, this is glorious. This is so exciting, folks. Archaeology always backs up Scripture. Now, we may not have all of the evidence sometimes, and we may have to wait for further archaeological findings, but always archaeology backs up Scripture. It's one of the six evidences for the reliability of the Bible. There are six. I'm not going to give them to you today. If you want to know what they are, come on, I'll tell you. Archaeology is one of the six. It's built around, some of you who are older members of this church, remember UFACS. UFACS is an acrostic. I think it's called an acrostic. To express the six reasons, the six evidences for the reliability of the Bible. One of those six is archaeology. Archaeology always backs up the Scripture. And interestingly enough, archaeologists have found three similar temples to this in that area of the world. Three similar temples to this. As one writer said, Samson's feat is entirely in accord with archaeological evidence. Examples of this kind of open-style temples, which were supported by two wooden pillars on stone bases, have been excavated, three of them in all. Three of them. This isn't fiction, folks. This is time and space history. And three such temples, as is being described in Judges 16, have been found by archaeologists. Now the temple, verse 27, was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, remember me, O God. Please strengthen me just once more. Let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes. And there again, commentators go crazy. They totally forget why God raised up Samson. They totally forget what God said about Samson. And they say, there we go again, that Samson. If he could only just get over revenge. That's all he wants is revenge. They miss totally that he is operating what? He is Israel's judge. He has served God and served Israel for 20 years as Israel's leader and Israel's judge. What he's doing here isn't just personal revenge for his eyes. He is acting in the capacity of Israel's judge. He was executing judgment for God upon the Philistines. He died a martyr. He fulfilled his mission. Then Samson reached toward, verse 29, Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Samson's parents were told, I am raising him up to begin the deliverance of Israel from the Philistines. Throughout Samson's life, God sought occasions against the Philistines, and the last occasion was this one, and Samson's greatest victory was this one. Verse 31, then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. His family went to Gaza to get Samson's body and take it back for burial. He led Israel 20 years. I just want to close in the last six, seven minutes that we have this morning. I want to just talk about what did Samson teach Israel? What can he teach us? What can we learn from him? And finally, is he a victor, a hero, or an abject failure? Number one, what did Samson teach Israel and through them teach us? Well, he taught Israel that Yahweh was greater than false gods. Anybody who would look could see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was greater than the false god Dagon, greater than the false gods of the Philistines. He taught Israel, and he teaches us, don't compromise. Don't compromise God. Don't compromise the truth of God. He taught them not to sell God short. They wanted to go along to get along, and he taught them that you can't do that with sin. You can't do that with the world. He taught them to trust God for the ultimate victory. He taught them that God is faithful despite our unfaithfulness. God used Samson with all his faults to accomplish his will. One writer said, what can we learn from this sad story? Simply that God never stops loving his children. When we cry out to him in humility, no matter what we have done, God hears and answers. Are you feeling guilty because of sinful choices? Are you reluctant to pray because of unwise decisions you have made? No matter how far you may feel you are from God, no matter how low you have sunk, God stands ready to hear from you and answer you. If God could still work in Samson's situation, he can still work in yours. What a great word that is. We fail, folks. We fail God. We make bad decisions. We believe the lies of the world and of Satan. And God's ready to welcome us back. What a great truth. Another writer said, it is also a reminder that God can use evil, even evil and sin, to be executants of his judgment and the agents of his deliverance. Samson had a fierce belief that God and God alone was God. He had a determination to confront God's enemies. He had an uncompromising attitude. He could have been like his contemporaries, going along to get along, but he wasn't. And he had faith that God could use him even when it seemed he was beaten. He believed that he could be restored. So the question is Samson a hero, a victor, a failure? Let me throw one more thing in the mix, and I'll let you decide. Hebrews chapter 11. Those of you who know a little about the book of Hebrews, remember that Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter of the Bible. The faith chapter of the book of Hebrews. It is a hall of fame of heroes of the faith. People whom God points out as having lived for him, gained victory for him by their faith. Hebrews 11:32 says this, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Folks, whatever you decide about Samson, it has got to include Hebrews 11:32. Hebrews 11:32. He's called a hero of the faith, along with other curious people that God uses. One writer said, each man battled against overwhelming odds so that, humanly speaking, there was little chance of coming out on top. It meant real trust when the odds seemed stacked against them. As one writer said, they are worthy examples for those in difficult circumstances. You know, if I'm trying to decide if Samson is a victor or a hero or a failure, I guess I'm going to side with God. Let me close with this. Writer Irving Jansen said this, during his 20 years as judge of Israel, Samson was not able to subdue the Philistines, but he did restrain their activities by confronting them with the mighty power of Israel's God. Probably of more value was the fact that he stirred the Israelites to see that they must attempt to rout the enemy, not live with it. One thing was sure, the surviving Philistines would not soon forget what the lone warrior accomplished before their very eyes. Anguish and mourning reigned among them. Everything was in confusion. Their princes were dead, and so the corpse of the hero who smote them most more fearfully in death than in life was borne in silent procession along their borders. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for Samson and his life Oh, Father, certainly we don't want to emulate his failures, and we don't want to emulate his tendency towards sin. But, oh, that we could be faithful as he was to do your will in our lives. Oh, that we, even after we fail, might have a renewal of faith that you can still use us to your honor and your glory. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.